Please open your Bible to the book of Matthew. We'll start with chapter 5 very briefly. Last week, we looked at the subject of the kingdom. In our ongoing study of experiencing God, we've considered many aspects of that relationship. This final one considers the fact of God's sphere of influence in life, the kingdom of God. First of all, we have to ask ourselves several very pertinent questions about the kingdom of God. One reason is because it's such a terminology that we bandy about so easily and yet oftentimes know so little about. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, what is the kingdom of God? Is it something that is, as some teach, that for a future time? What was the kingdom of God? We think, again, of kingdom usually geographically concerning location. But in actual fact, a kingdom is where there is a king who is obeyed. So the kingdom of God, very simply, is where the hearts of men bow in obedience before this king. And we saw that the fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom of God came about in the giving of the Holy Spirit. It was the initial promise made to Eve in the Garden of Eden, though she couldn't have understood the depth of it. You can see how she did not understand completely, because when she had her next child, after that Cain and Abel thing, when she had her next child, she named that child Seth. And when she had her first child, Cain, she named him Cain because that name means I have gotten a man, period. The Lord. Not gotten a man from the Lord, but a man, the Lord. She understood that in that promise that the seed of the woman, it was speaking of one outside of the common concourse of men. And so she couldn't understand it fully, however. We understood it better through the promise made to Abraham that that seed that was coming was going to be the avenue that all nations of the earth would be blessed. We understood it a little bit better when David came along and we were told that that seed was going to be seated on a throne that was going to come from his loins, a dynasty from his loins, and that one would sit on the throne of David and would rule forever and ever and have a kingdom that would never come to an end. But it wasn't until we get over into the New Testament that we discover the apostles told us what God really was talking about in all of those pictures that he gave us, that the seed promised to Abraham wasn't the nation of Israel, it was Christ, in whom all the promises were made, and that when Jesus rose from the dead, that was when he was sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and Peter said that's what David meant when he said that there was going to be somebody come from his loins that was going to have a kingdom and sit on a throne, and that kingdom was never going to come to an end, and says, Peter, this is that which you both see and hear. In the coming of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom, long awaited all through the Old Testament scriptures, was actualized. And then we had to decide last week and consider who are these kingdom people? Who are the people that inhabit the kingdom? Do they go to a certain church? Do they have a certain color skin? Who are these people? And we looked at that to see that the people who populate the kingdom of God are those who have seen what the Father showed Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They have bowed their knee before his kingship. They are submissive to his rulership. They have acknowledged not only do they need a Savior, but that God has made provision for that salvation. And they accept what God has done rather than what they might could do. These are people who have seen, I can do nothing. I mean, I am pitiful. I have nothing to do with. I am dead. I am graveyard dead, dead in trespasses and sin. Not only can I not do anything, I can't even want to do anything. My whole life is bent toward a kind of life that the Bible calls death because it's contrary to God. The kingdom of God is where the king is. And where the kingdom is, there are those who populate that kingdom, whose heart has bowed before the sovereign king of the universe. Now today I want us to continue that discussion, and let's talk about how do those who inhabit the kingdom conduct themselves. I want us to talk about kingdom ways. One of the first things you learn when you begin to be taught in things spiritual is that God is absolutely backwards. He goes about everything the wrong way. He goes through the back door in every situation. That regardless of how you think you'd handle his business, he doesn't have it like that. Have you ever noticed that when you pray for a matter, you have already decided how God's going to answer that prayer? I mean, you got it all worked out in your head. You can see it happening. And have you noticed it never happens that way? And he told us his ways were higher than our ways, outside of our realm. His thoughts were higher than our thoughts. And yet we constantly want to make him one like ourselves, a little superior, but on our own level. And the Lord simply is not like that. And he constantly is revealing himself to us. And the amazing thing is, as he reveals himself to us, we find ourselves being like Samson's daddy, who asked the angel who was announcing his wife was going to have a baby. And so Samson's dad said, "What's your name?" You know, knowing someone's name gives you a measure of insight, and because a name depicts character. And this angelic messenger said, "Why do you want to know my name? Seeing it is a wonder, a wonder." And then later on, we're told that the Messiah who was to come, his name was a wonder. His name was Wonderful, says Isaiah. A wonder means something that makes your eyes roll in the back of your head. It's something that makes you say, "What? I mean, this is wonderful." A wonder is something that is a real puzzle, but it's an eye sparkler. A wonder is something that you can't encompass in your own understanding or explanation. It's outside of the realm of your experience. A wonder is something that's a whole lot bigger than you expected it to be. I heard somebody describe it once as someone, a woman who thinks she's going to get a crock pot for Christmas, and she opens it up and it's a mink coat. She's wonderful. I didn't expect anything like this. Every time the Lord reveals himself to us in a new facet, we say, "Oh, that's better than I thought. That's wonderful. I didn't think God was that good. I mean, I never knew that." He's always a wonder to us. And these people that are populate the kingdom of God are a wonder to those outside of the knowledge of God. And those in the kingdom are constantly being brought to say, "Oh, wonderful," as they observe the king that officiates over them. God's ways are different from our ways. We think that we are alive. I mean, you look around you, the people are alive. God calls that kind of life, which is alienated from him, does not take any notice of him, and does not submit themselves to him, as dead. God's definition of a certain kind of life is dead. And another kind of life, he says, is alive. He compares it with light and with darkness. And it's difficult for us because we once were darkness ourselves. We once were alienated from God. We would give two flips about God. We didn't take him into consideration in our lifestyle. We were doing our own thing, and we thought we were right. And we called all of our life light. I've got good sense. I see life. Yet the Bible says, God said, "You are in darkness." Not only are you in darkness, but you are darkness. And then one day, light came along and shed his light on us, and we saw we were darkness. That's the worst day of our lives. I've told you over and over again, the good news, the gospel, is the worst news you ever heard first time you hear it. It says everything I thought was right is wrong. Everything I thought was wisdom is the most ridiculous foolishness. It means I don't just do wrong things. I'm a wrong person. And you have to see the bad news before you can get the good news. And then along comes the good news, and I see Jesus is right. Jesus is God's way. God has provided for my sins his own self. And all I am left to do is to say, "I accept what you've done. I agree with you. I take a stand against my own self, and I stand on God's side against me and say, 'You're right, Lord. I don't understand you, but you're right. I don't know how I'm going to like this, but you're right. I don't know how we're going to get, but you're right. I take a stand with you before I even know what's coming up. I agree with God.'" And it's called being submissive to the Lord. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes into us and we are changed. And where we were once darkness, it spoke of our very lifestyle, all of a sudden we're light. And it's embarrassing, real embarrassing, because we still think dark. And we find ourselves in a company of people who are light, and I'm thinking dark. And it embarrasses me. I mean, all of a sudden, the way I've always lived is wrong. But I don't know any other way. I'm stuck with it. And the scriptures give a picture of that. It says over in Isaiah that there are people in this kingdom will beat their swords into plowshares. I love that's a perfect picture. We come into the kingdom of God. We were darkness, and in darkness, you got to have a sword. honey, that cut your gizzard out. You got to have that to defend yourself. And I'm born again, and I brought my sword with me. You know, right here in my mouth, and I cut you down with that thing, honey. It's got the toothed edge. I'll cut you coming and going. And it's so embarrassing to wake up in a kingdom among people that don't use swords. There's no place for a sword anymore, and I got one. And every so often, I unsheath it, and I just nearly die when I say, oh, no, I'm not supposed to use swords anymore. And it takes a while for the Holy Spirit to beat that sword into something that will do you good, rather than something that will lay you open and gig you for you gig me. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit takes a hammer of His Word, and He pounds that into something that will do you good, that will dig around your roots and be for you. And it's painful. Nobody likes to be pounded on. It hurts. And I said, well, I'm not going to say anything else. That's it. I'm just going to be mum. I'm going to have my lips sewed up, and I'm not going to do anything else. The Lord said, don't hurt. Won't help any. Because the source where that tongue came from is in your mind. And your mind is you. And that's why the Bible says, renew your mind. Get your thinking up to date. So let's observe how one operates in the kingdom of God. And just a very few things about it, by the way. The New Testament tells us about this new realm of thought. And it is terribly embarrassing. I come to this book, and I see how Jesus was. And in contrast, I see how I am. I think, oh, God, it's all over. There's no hope. And then I see this book that says describes to me how people act in the kingdom. And then I look at me, and I say, Lord, I must not be there. I mean, I couldn't be saved. You see, I'm still acting the way I always acted, but I'm not that way. You know, the only people that worry about sin are Christians. Other folks don't call it sin. They call it having a good time. They call it surviving. Only Christians are worried about sin because they've been changed. Let's look at that. Chapter 5 of Matthew is one of the most tremendous chapters of showing you what's happened. That you've been changed, you are different, and you don't even know how to live with yourself. You're uncomfortable with your new self, and you quite frankly feel more comfortable with the way you used to be. But you're not like that anymore. And now there's this, you're aware of this dichotomy in you. Paul says, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, that's the very thing I do. He said, oh my God, who is going to deliver me from this death, this hellhole I'm living in? I can remember telling the Lord, Lord, I wish I didn't know these things. And I was ignorant before, but I was happy and ignorant. And now I know better and I'm miserable because I realize I don't have the ability to do what I now know. Why don't you just leave me alone? Let me just make you look good by being bad. That's what we're going to find in the book of Romans that Christians are accused of doing. The Bible says in Matthew 5, now this is a beautiful picture. You will recall when the Lord brought His people out of Egypt, out of the Exodus, and He brought them 50 days later. They arrived at Mount Sinai. You remember what happened. The Lord told Moses, now you go tell those people to wash their clothes and take a bath and get the house cleaned up and tell them to stay just far away from this mountain and don't come any closer because I'm going to come down and make this mountain a temporary throne of my residence and tell them to stay back. If even an animal touches that mountain, they'll die. And He said, and I'm going to come down there and meet with you, and I'm going to meet with man. I'm going to give man my requirements. Remember how that was? And so the people stayed down at the bottom of the mountain, and Moses, as their representative, in Moses, that nation went up the mountain into God's presence and received that thumbnail sketch of the character of God, sort of like a profile of God in 10 living words describing the character of God. Of course, because we're in the negative, in the fall, it came across as negative. And so it says, don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other. And they received the word of God, and it was scary. I mean, it scared them spitless. In fact, there was thunder and smoking, and the mountain quaked, and Lord only knows what went on up there, and there was this cloud that they scared them to death. I mean, they actually heard with their physical ears the very voice of God speaking, and it scared them so bad, they told Moses, they said, look, you go back and tell God, don't say nothing else to us. I mean, it scares us to death. We're going to die. You let Him tell you, and then you come down and tell us. Now, we can handle that. But don't say nothing else to us directly. And the Lord accommodated them. Remember that? Now, the Lord met with His people. That people that had been a ragtag bunch of a family before had now been melded together to a nation, a kingdom that had a king, an invisible king, that went before them and lived in the midst of the tabernacle between the cherubim. Remember all that? Visible. So they had a king. Now, the same God that spoke to them on Mount Sinai has come among them in a form that they can respond to. He has incarnated himself in human flesh. And so he's gathered his people, that he is going to move out of the exodus of the fall, out of the pit of deprivation, out of death. He's going to bring them out of death into life in his death, burial, and resurrection. He goes up on another mountain, just like he had done all those centuries before. He goes up on this mountain, and he sits down, and he brings his folks up to him. Now, before, he said, you folks, keep your distance. Keep your distance. You can't come to me. No man can see God and live. But the same God who existed forever and ever has now come and joined himself to humanity. And he goes up on a mountain, and he sits down. He makes that mountain a residence for himself. And he says, yeah, y'all come on up, honey. You can come to me now. And he brings his folks up, and he says, now I want to talk to you about what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Now, before, out there in the desert, he told them, this is the way you're going to live. This is the rules of the kingdom. Don't do that, and don't do that, and don't do that. And if you do that, you're going to die. But since I know you're going to do that anyway, I'm going to give you a Band-Aid before you get a bobo. I'm going to give you an altar, a way that you can come to me and have a covering for your sin until I come and finally deal with it. Now this king, the second time, now he comes and he brings all his disciples. He ascends the mountain and he opened his disciples and he began to teach them. Now, he wasn't teaching those that weren't his bunch. There was a lot of them there and they heard it. But it wasn't for them. It was for his bunch. It says in Matthew chapter 5, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now he's going to speak, and this information is for the people of God. Remember I told you the story about this man who said he was in college, and he was a young, brash fool, and he had this college professor once said, I read the New Testament, and I didn't understand a thing in it. And he said, I told him, I said, well, then you shouldn't read other people's mail. This isn't for people who don't know God. This book is for us, who have been called by God and have been changed by His Holy Spirit. This is for us. And it has very little to say to the sinner. Very little other than get saved. That's about it. Hear the gospel. But it speaks to us. So Jesus' instructions here is not sort of a general mandate on how a person should live. Sure, I want them to live that way. I'd rather live next door to an orderly heathen than I had somebody who's going to stick a knife in my ribs, you know, I just for my own comfort. But what he's saying here is not to those out in the darkness. What he's saying this is to us. He's telling us who we are and how we shall live as a result of who we are. You know, you live up to your knowledge of yourself. Remember, I've mentioned to you before how impressed I was a few years ago at the demeanor of the Prince of Wales. That young man, Charles, who's not so young anymore, none of us is, but he is not particularly good looking. I understand he isn't particularly brainy. You know, he doesn't have a whole lot going for him. But he knows who he is, and he conducts himself with demeanor and dignity that are the result of knowing he is heir apparent to the throne of England. Knowing who you are changes the way you view yourself and you respond to life and your environment. So Jesus said, now I want to tell you who you are. How do you know who belongs to God? I mean, where's the test? Do you have to go to this church? Do you have to do that? Do you have to not do that? I mean, how can you identify people that know God? People are so different. Different sizes, different backgrounds. They've got different jargon. You know, if you have anything to do with a certain area of the church, you get to speak in their lingo. You know, my sister-in-law told me one time that I was the only person she knew that spoke in King James. And, you know, you do. You just get this kind of little lingo, you go. And my background is Baptist, so I got a Baptist lingo. Your background may be Catholic. You got a Catholic lens. You may be one of those nons. You got a non-lingo. We all have our little, you know, our little terminologies. And it's very hard. It's hard to tell somebody. You ask somebody there, are you a Christian? They'll say, well, of course I am. I'm not a heathen. I'm American. You know, and that's not it. It's difficult to tell. The Bible says, I'll tell you how to tell. He said, let me tell you about these people. And remember, I think we studied these Beatitudes before together. And he describes these people. He said, this blessed company. He calls them the company of the blessed. Because remember, The promise to Abraham was that one was going to come who was going to bring a blessing on all nations of the earth. All categories of people can receive this blessing. And we saw that the coming of the Holy Spirit on day Pentecost was the actualizing of that blessing. For in the Holy Spirit, the blessing of God, the knowledge of God comes upon us, the actual birthing into His kingdom. And so He describes this blessed company. He says one thing about these people, they're poor in spirit. In other words, they have acknowledged the fact that they don't have diddly squat of value before God. They know their righteousness is as filthy rags. They've acknowledged, I'm spiritually bankrupt. These are people that have heard the gospel. And the gospel says, you are dead meat. There's no hope for you. Give it up. You can't do anything to please God because you not just don't do bad things, you're a bad person. It's not just what you do, it's who you are. You're contrary to God. You're outside of the covenant. You're lost without a hope. That's the gospel. Hallelujah. That's it. You see, a lot of times people don't come into the revelation that they need a Savior because then nobody stood up and told them, this is how bad you are. I mean, this is the condition here. And so they think that they just need a little shoring up, a little patching up. No. I mean, this ship is scuttled. It's not that we're just going to, you know, plop up a hole here and stuff up a hole there. This thing is gone. It's over. And these people have seen it. They've seen, oh, my God, I cannot please God. My best reach before God. There's nothing I have. Let me tell you something. There's nothing that I want that comes out of a cesspool. Now, there may be certain things in cesspools that's a little worse than other things in cesspools. But if it comes out of a cesspool, I don't want it. It's not what it is. It's where it comes from. You understand? Now, one little bit of debris in a cesspool may look over at another little bit of debris and say, well, I'm not that bad. And they're right. You know, but they're all in a cesspool, you understand. We are all lost and alienated from God, not because of what we do, but because of where we come from. We come out of Adam with his fallen blood in our veins. We're all in the cesspool. And the Bible says, talks about people that compare themselves with themselves. You know, I look pretty good next to you, but we're both in the cesspool. So, you know, it's an irrelevant matter. And these people have seen that. They have seen their utter inability to please God. Can't do it. Nothing in the cesspool pleases me, folks. Nothing. It's all bad. And if you tell me, well, here's your glass of water, Liz, and it's just a little drop of potty water, it's on the right and it's over that side. I said, you missed it, honey. It's all wrong. Well, there's no such thing as areas here. And these people have seen that. Do you want to know who's a Christian, who's born again? It's a person who has come to the knowledge, I need God. I can do nothing of any value on my own. As Paul said, in my flesh, not talking about his physical body, but in my own mindset of me serving me, there is no good thing. They've seen, as Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And folks, you can't get any more all than all. That's complete. All have sinned. There is none that does good. No, not one. Well, that's pretty plain. That's devastating. You want to know who's a Christian? It's somebody that's seen that. And then he goes on, he said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. These people have a new attitude about sin. They even hate their own love for their sin. I was standing on the platform at my church one Sunday. We just praised and worshiping God. And the Lord spoke to my heart. He said, you know, your problem is that you love your sin. It just bowled me over. I realized, I do, don't I? If I didn't love it, I wouldn't have any problem with it. The problem is not that I hate my sin. The problem is I love my sin. Change my praying. So, Lord, grant to me the hatred of my sin. You know, I hate yours, but mine, well, you know, just a little picadillo here, there, and the other. You know, I don't look at it. It's so easy not to view sin from God's point of view. I want to view sin as one bit of debris in the cesspool. But God says, I'm up out of the cesspool. These people that know God have a new attitude about sin, even their own personal sin, even the sin that easily besets them, the one they fall all the time over. We mourn over it. We grieve over sin. As I say, nobody worries about sin but Christians. He goes on then and he says, these people are gentle. In other words, they are strength under control. Meekness or gentleness is one who has acknowledged the supremacy of another, one who is obedient to the higher. And these people have bowed their rebellious neck and to the living God. They said, Lord, I will stand under you. Now, that does not mean that I'm not strong. That'll make me a giant. But I stand submissive unto you. And he goes on to describe the people. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want to do better. They want to do good. And they want it like a nagging hunger. And they can't get rid of it. Have you ever decided, well, I'm just not going to be a Christian anymore. It's too much aggravation. And I'm not getting anything out of it anyhow. And I'm just a little bit bent out of shape with God and the whole universe. I'm just not going to be a Christian anymore. At least I had a good time back there where I was. I was a bit of a heathen, but I enjoyed it. I'm going to go back, and I'm done with all this. It doesn't work. Have you ever done that? Get back out there? You are absolutely miserable. You sure don't want to be around God's people. They make you nervous. They aggravate you. And you get out around the devil's people, and you can't ever be a part of them. Oh, they may think you are, but you know you're not. You don't fit. You have no place. These people hunger and thirst for righteousness, and there's not a thing they can do about it. And they think, I don't want it. I'm going to eat out of the devil's garbage pail from now on, and I'm going to save it and eat all the fried stuff I can get my hands on, spiritually speaking, and I'm just going to belly up to all the carbohydrates and the what all. And you can't do it. You've had your taste buds changed. All of a sudden, have you ever gone on a particular kind of food program and decided this was you're going to live and then try to eat something that you used to eat all the time and loved it? You find that it doesn't taste as good as it, or something that you loved as a child at grandma's house or mama's house, and you go back and taste it, and it's just not quite that good anymore. It wasn't as good as you thought it was. You come to the knowledge of Jesus. You can try to go back in the world if you want to, but folks, it doesn't fit anymore. And it just doesn't taste as good as you remember it tasting. These are the people that populate the kingdom. They're merciful. In other words, they've been forgiven and been changed into a forgiver. You know, once you've been, to the degree that you are able to forgive others or put up with them, gives you a pretty good indication of how forgiven you really are. Because when you're forgiven, you get changed into a forgiver. And then it goes on to say they're pure in heart. In other words, they see God in everything. They've got one eye that, and this eye both sees one vision. They're not double vision. They don't have an eye going this way and an eye going this way. They see one vision. They see, and they see God every place. They see that God is in control, and they drive the devil crazy. They drive other people out of their minds because they say, oh, this is bad. God's in this. This is tough. This got to be, the Lord's going to do something with this. They are able to see over the temporary into the reality, and they see God sovereign and in control. Then he goes on to talk about this, and he said, now, as a result of this, one other reason you're going to know you're one of the blessed people is because you're going to be persecuted. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean a communist puts his gun to your head, but it means that life is not going to treat you too good. There are going to be some people that you are going to rub. You're going to be a cuckoo under their saddle, as my folks say. They're not going to like you. And in what you do, it's who you are. Because, you see, you've been changed. You were darkness, and you've been given eyesight. And I liken it to a person who was born in a family that are into a kingdom of people, a country that were congenitally blind for so many generations, they forgot what sight was. And all of a sudden, somebody that was a member of that family and born congenitally blind gets their eyes healed. Now, that's going to be a miserable person. Because all of a sudden, they have a whole world open to them that nobody else sees or can acknowledge. And have you ever tried to explain red to a blind man? I mean, it is a thankless job. It's just frustrating. And the Lord is doing that here. He's giving us examples of what the kingdom of God is like that we're going to look at today. So, you're going to have some difficulties. He said that they loved me, they'll love you too. And you think, whoa, they didn't love Jesus a great deal. Then he goes on to talk about how you're going to act in the kingdom of God, how your relationships are going to change. All our life, we had to get people before they got us. Right? It says, don't be that way anymore. All of a sudden, you're going to want to do good, even for those that are your enemies. Even those that would cut your head off if they got a chance, and feel good about it. But you're going to have a different attitude. You're not going to go out there and try to slap people around. You're going to want to serve them. Even people that don't want your service and won't acknowledge it and won't thank you for it when they get it. You can't help it. You've just been changed. You react differently to life. You respond to life differently than you did before. maybe you say, well, you know, our family, we've got this temper. So we can't help it. Now, you just have to understand and just put up with us because we've got this temper. All of a sudden, you meet the living God, and that temper is still there. And you're just so saved and sanctified and full of the Holy Ghost and thrilled. And then before nightfall, somebody crosses you, and that stuff rises up in you. It's just natural. You didn't have to think about it. And there it was. And you're so embarrassed. Oh, God, what am I going to do with this? I mean, here it is. I didn't know I had this. You didn't realize how bad you were until God healed you and saved you. All of a sudden, you see, you're like a can of worms. I mean, my natural reaction to life is disgusting. And every time something happens, it opens up in me. I think, oh, God, forgive me. Forgive me. Oh, God, heal me. Heal me. I'm such a bad sinner. I won't be that way anymore. God's taking care of that. You stump your toe on something, and up it comes again. And all of a sudden you think, oh, this is horrible. I am miserable. I used to be lost but happy. And I'm saved and miserable. My goodness, what am I going to do? It must not work for me. I must need to go and do it again. I must have lost my salvation. I must need hands laid on me. Folks, let me tell you something. You cannot cast out the flesh. It doesn't cast out. It has to be acknowledged as dead. And it doesn't feel dead and it doesn't act dead. But God says it's dead. Now, there are folks out here that are laying on a piece of property called a cemetery, and I don't cook supper for them. I acknowledge that they're dead. What we're doing, there's some areas in our life we cook and supper for, and we have to say, no, it feels like they're hungry, but God said that's dead, and I'm not going to go cook a supper for a dead man. Maybe it doesn't feel, there's an attitude in you that rises up. There's a way you have of responding to life. You always responded like that. Everybody else does. The world says, well, of course, that's the way you respond to life. That's good common sense. And the Lord says, give no place to the devil. Make not provision for the flesh. Just like, don't cook a meal for a dead man. Don't make any provision for him being alive because he's dead. He may not be acting dead, but he's dead. And there are feelings in us that want to rise up and respond to life. And the Bible says, now, you say that's dead. And you say, well, it doesn't act dead. The Bible says, but God said that's dead in you. That's flesh. That's a way of looking at me, number one. What's in it for number one? Self-serving self. He says, now, you just don't cook any supper for that. Just acknowledge it's dead. He said, well, it doesn't feel dead. It doesn't act dead. But God says it is dead. I agree with what God says, regardless of what my senses and my feelings tell me. Follow me? No. That's kind of awkward saying it, but nonetheless. This, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, deals with personal relationships. It says, now, somebody comes along, a soldier of the occupation army of Rome, and demands that you carry his pack for a mile, and that was legal. A military man had the right to commandeer any able-bodied person and insist that they carry his pack, his sword, his shield, whatever he needed, for a mile. And the Jews hated that because it reminded them they were subservient to Rome and they were supposed to be the members of the kingdom. And, oh, it just grinded them so bad. And he says, don't fall out with a snit fit and do it and mumble about it the whole time you're doing it. Carry it an extra mile. Don't let that man force you to carry his pack. Do it for him by your own choice. Somebody steals something from you, don't allow yourself to be robbed. Give it to him. Because if someone steals from you, you've got this anger, that's not right, that's wrong. He doesn't just take what you have, he took your peace. Said, don't allow somebody to steal your peace. Said, I give it to him. I give it to him freely. The Lord will return to me what belongs to me. I give it as a gift. I will not allow that man to make me his victim. I will not. I just give it to him. Said, if he commands somebody wants your coat, give him your coat. They're going to take it. Give him that. Said, drive him nuts. Give him your undershirt. Say, God bless you, brother. You can have it. Can you imagine? Here's this big, burly Roman soldier comes along. He sees this little, poor little, pitiful, skinny, scrawny Jew. He says, all right, I want that coat. Give it to me. I've got the legal right to get it. And this man, you'd think, oh, give it to you, but I hate you for doing it, and I'm going to hate you for walking away. The guy says, all right, brother. Hey, what size you wear anyhow? How you like this? Can you imagine the response of that soldier? Said, Lord, what is this? All of a sudden, in the light of the response he got, he feels like a fool. I mean, this great big burly soldier who's used to people hating him. That's the way you live in the world. People hate, you hate back. And here's somebody who doesn't hate. What do you do with a person like that? The Bible says, now, you're different. You've been changed. This is how you're going to respond to people. He said, and don't do like the Gentiles. Don't act like the heathen people. Don't act like them. Your attitudes and your actions are going to be different. Now, they think that their gods hear them because they talk a lot. You know, over there in some of the Oriental countries, they'll put what they call their prayer flags up so that the wind will blow them, and they say every time it goes around, they've prayed a prayer. It's important to say it a lot. And they'll sit there and they'll have their little mantra and they'll repeat it all over and again, and, you know, they'll hum and contemplate their belly button and go, la, 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 la. Said, no, you don't need to do that. You know, you're not having to whine to God. Said, you pray to God like he's got good sense. Talk to him like he's at least as smart as you are. You know, he doesn't have to be placated. You don't have to burn something before him. All the heathen gods, you see, are angry. They're all angry. They're mad. And they're going to get you. And they want to hold you like, you know, over the flames and let you crisp a little bit. They want you to suffer. And so you've got to give something to placate their anger. Well, the difference is our God is just as angry, more so. But he's angry against sin. And there's nothing that we could do to satisfy his anger. So he expelled his anger on his own self and took the full force of it so that his righteousness, he didn't cut any corners. It was fully expressed. He took all his own anger against sin. Now he can turn to us and display his kindness and his mercy. For sin has got to be punished. God can't overlook it. He can't say, well, that's all right. You know, it's no biggie. He's got to punish sin. It's like cancer. You can't coexist with cancer. If you do, you commit suicide. You've got to burn it out or cut it out. You've got to get rid of that because it is death to the body. Sin must be dealt with. But the amazing thing is what God requires, he took out on his own self. It's like I got a business. I got a grocery store. And you need some bread. And I reach in my own pocket, pull out the money and buy it from myself. I sold it. I reported to the IRS. I sold that stuff. Of course, I paid for it out of my own pocket. You walked off with the bread. You see, what is necessary? You can't have bread. If you come up there and get bread without money, that's called stealing. But I paid for it myself. Now, that's, you can eat your bread and don't even have to worry about me. You've got a right to that bread. And the Lord says, this is what I'll do for you. All the gods must be satisfied. Their anger. But the pagan gods, those that are no gods, are not like the living God. He actually paid for sin, and he paid it to himself. We are bought back, not from the devil. We never belonged to him. We are bought back from the wrath of God. God paid for us his own self. And then it goes on to talk about how you're going to live in the kingdom. Now, in this chapter, look at chapter 13. There's some of the parables I'd like for us to look at very briefly. A parable is the means by which Jesus taught. Jesus taught using examples of things that people understood. It's a physical story about spirit that has a spiritual significance or a spiritual meaning. It's it shows us how God works. You see, God's ways are the ways that these people in the kingdom pursue. God's purposes are brought about only by God's ways. God does not do things like the world does. God doesn't do things like you think he would. It's common sense. God does not use Madison Avenue techniques. I think the first time I realized this, I was in a Baptist business meeting, and we were talking about some sort of mission outreach that we were going to be engaged in, and a gentleman stood who was a known businessman in our area and a very successful businessman who didn't know diddly squat about God, as it turns out. And he says, well, now, what we're going to do here, says, we're going to go out and witness. And, of course, that's a Baptist word. You have to be a Baptist to understand what witnessing is. And he says, well, we're going to go out and witness. He says, what we're actually doing here is selling Jesus Christ. And I like to swallow my tongue. First time I realized that God doesn't do his business the way the world does. As far as that man was concerned, who was in darkness and didn't know God, I don't think. But anyway, he thought that God would do his business the way he did his. I mean, you go out and you make Jesus attractive and you let a person know how good it is. Don't you want Jesus? And boy, he's good. I'm going to show up all his good points. You're like a used car salesman, you know. You're just born to a little old lady from Pasadena, hadn't hardly any mileage on it. This is a good deal. That's not the way you do. That isn't the way God does things. We try to use the world's methods to bring about the kingdom results. And we always fall on our face. Our idea is, if it's bigger, it's better. If it's successful, it's big. We display that attitude when we say, well, is the Lord blessing your church? And what we mean, are more people coming? Isn't that what we mean? Somebody asked me one time, and I'm just kind of hateful on occasions. That's part of the way it is, I guess. They said, is the Lord blessing your church? I said, Lord, yes, we lost two families last week. Hallelujah. We need to get rid of those folks. That's some of the big troublemakers, you know. The Lord doesn't deal with big. And you have to understand this. The Lord does not deal with big. He doesn't deal in large. He deals in small. He deals with a remnant. It's a principle in the kingdom. He deals with a remnant. That's just a few threads at the end of the boat. It's a scrap that people say, well, you can't do anything with that. Throw it on a sale table. Let somebody use it for a dust rag. The Lord says, I'll take something that's of no use to you, and I'll build what I always intended out of it. The Lord always takes the nothing in order to bring about the something. Otherwise, we'd think we did it ourselves. The Lord says, I'm going to make it dead dog sure that it wasn't you. You won't have to worry about knowing, did you do this? Because I'm going to do it in a way you could have never done it. I'll do it opposite. You'll go to your church, wherever you go to worship with other believers, and you'll sit there, and there will be in that church those that know God by the same grace and glory that you do. Not because they were hunting for him, but because they were hunted up. God came and found them. In the midst of their living life in the darkness, the Lord shone his light of revelation in their heart, and they saw who Jesus is and who they are. And you can't pick them out. There's another parable that talks about that. Let's start. I'm getting out of my line, though. Let's just do it in order. In chapter 13, he teaches in parables. Remember, a parable is a physical story that has a spiritual meaning. The word in the Greek means a throwing alongside. It's putting something down to compare it with something else. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And in chapter 13, we have this beautiful kingdom where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. Now, whatever this kingdom of God is that we're enjoying, you and I don't have terminology to explain it. But the Lord compares it to some things so we can get an idea about what it is. And he compares it with things that we really understood. These people were agricultural people. And the Lord takes agricultural pictures to teach them of these realities. And he says it's like this. First of all, he goes on, he tells this story about the sower that went out to sow. This is really the story of the soil. This man goes out, and what he did, he broadcast seed. He had a sack hung on his belt, and he'd reach in his belt, and he didn't go along and drop one corn seed in that hill and one in that hill. He'd go out, and he'd broadcast the seed. He'd just throw it out. And he'd throw it out, and wherever the seed landed, it would begin to produce. He said this man went out to sow his seed, and he said as he's sowing that seed, since he's not placing them in individual places in this picture, he said some of that seed fell on rocky places where it didn't have much dirt, and so it didn't grow up. When it did spring up, the sun was so hot, and it didn't have any depth for the roots to reach into, so it died. And they didn't have any depth of soil. And then some of that seed, when the sun had risen up, they were scorched because they didn't have any root, no place for the roots, and they withered and they died. And then there was some of that seed that fell over on the edge of the field where it had been prepared, and over on the edge there were thorns and thickets over there. And when the thorns grew up, it choked out the seed, so it died. But he said some of that seed fell on good soil. Now the soil, if you know anything about planting, has to be prepared. You can't go out here and throw a bunch of daffodils on top of the ground and expect it to do anything. You've got to make you a flower bed. So before you get to planting, you've got to have prepared ground. There's no use putting a seed where the ground isn't prepared for it. He said, now some of that seed, not all of it, but some of that seed fell on good ground, went where it was supposed to go. And it produced a crop. In some areas it produced 100 times what was planted. In some areas it produced 60 times what it was planted. And in some, 30 berries. In other words, the soil was different. And according to the condition of the soil and the richness of it, that decided what was going to be produced. Now, later on, he explains this parable. He explains a couple of them. Some of them he doesn't. He said, now, I want you to understand, this is my explanation of this story. Verse 18 of chapter 13. Jesus told his own boys, who said, now, Lord, what were you talking about back there when you said that? He said, well, I'll tell you what I meant. He said, the kingdom of God, he said, the word, the preached word of God, the word of the living God that we call our Bible, that's the seed. He said, the seed, the sower, there's one, said the seed goes in and throws it out. Now, on some people, their heart is the soil. Your heart is to be prepared to receive the word of God. And some people's heart isn't prepared. It's where people are walking. It's hard and it's packed down. And the seed that fell on that said they don't understand it. And the birds of the sky comes along and pick it up. There's some people that sit with you in Bible class, in a meeting. They hear the same word you heard. It stirred and moved your heart. And it didn't mean piffledy-dee to them. It just kind of rolled off. You think, well, Lord, I heard the same thing. Why didn't it do anything to them? Your heart's been prepared. You know how you prepare soil? You got to dig that stuff up. It'll get hard and packed. It's called fallow ground. My folks are farmers. And if you let a field sit over a season, you got something to deal with then. It's fallow ground. The winds came and blew it down. The ground was packed hard with the sun and the rain, and it got in big old thick clods. And you got to go through there with a plow and break that stuff up to where it's grainy and soft, and the seed can get down in there and push out its little stems and trindles. And you take a sharp knife, a plow, and you hitch it up to a mule. And I've seen my folks float in a mist, no resistance. And the Lord comes along with the sword of the Spirit, His Word, and He plows our heart. You'll read a scripture, and it'll dig down, and you'll say, ouch, well, I don't like that one. Let's do another one. You know, And it'll cut you open. It says the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It'll divide you so deep, it'll separate the marrow of your bone from the bone itself. In other words, it'll get down into the blood-building factory in your body. The very basis of your being will be exposed by the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit will do it. Some of you think, well, you plowed that. Hallelujah, Lord. He'll come back with another plow, and you'll do it until the Holy Spirit can say, and you just scatter. The Lord says, this is the one I'll dwell with. He that is of a contrite heart. He who trembles at my word. To be contrite is to be beaten down into talcum powder. The one that trembles at my word. Why aren't other people as moved by God's word as you are? You read a scripture and you say, oh, dear God. Somebody else can read it and say, mm-hmm. Have you ever had the Lord show you something out of the scripture, or it touched you so close and you went to your best friend and said, look what God showed me. And they say, oh, that's good. You had the plow. They hadn't been plowed in that area. And so the Lord said, now the word of God's like that. Different people respond to it differently at different times in their life. There are some people that the word of God has never plowed them up. And so, you know, the seeds there, they heard the same words you heard, but the birds of the air, the wicked one who flies, comes along and picks it up, and they forget it real quick. And then he said, this was the seed that was sown on the side of the road. And then the one that whose seed was sown in the rocky places, it's when the cares of the world grow up and choke it out. Have you seen someone that the Lord dealt with, and they saw the reality of God, and they opened up to it like a flower before the sun? You did too, and you were both going along together and enjoying it. But all of a sudden, they became so involved in the business of living that they lost their joy in the anticipation of the Word of God. It got choked out, just the cares of the world. You know what thorns are. It's what happened on the earth when Adam sinned. Instead of cooperating with Adam, now the earth is going to produce things that are going to rob Adam from receiving the richness of the food that it could produce. It's thorns. Remember, that's what Jesus was crowned with. He was crowned king of the fall. He became sin for us. And so the thorns, the cares of life, will choke out the effectiveness of God's word in our life. And then he said the one that he receives it with joy is the one who didn't have much root in himself. Some people don't have a lot of depth. They've been dealt with by the plow, but they needed a deeper plowing. Have you ever wondered why God is dealing with you in a certain area? And you said, Lord, I saw this before, but oh, I didn't see it like this. Sometimes the Lord will come back and he'll plow again where he's already plowed, but he'll go down deeper. He said, I thought I dealt with this. Lord, I thought I gave my temper over to you. And she said that, and boy, I could have kicked her in the stomach before I knew it. Lord, I had no, I thought that was dealt with. God will come back around and have a second plowing. I said, I didn't know I had all that in me, Lord. I mean, that woman said that, and that dam just jumped right out of my mouth. I didn't know that dam was in me, Lord. I'd have confessed that if I'd have known it, but I didn't know it was there until it jumped out. You know, the Lord comes along, he plows a little deeper. The scripture says, in order that you might have some root in yourself, you need depth. We talk about going deeper in God. It's just being plowed, and it isn't fun. It's when the word, the sword of the Spirit comes in, and you respond to that word. You say, yes, that's right. Instead of saying, get out of here, I'm not having you plow me. I just stay where I am. I don't want to go any deeper in God. I've heard people say that. So you didn't have any root in yourself. And so, you know, the sun came up under persecution or difficulty, you die. Have you seen people that started out real good in God They were hungry. And when the trouble of life came along, they said, God didn't breathe. God doesn't work in my life. All that's lies. That's piffle-dee-dee. They decide that they measure the reality of God by how much they're enjoying it. And if it's not fun anymore, it's not God. God isn't good. If I'm not having a good time, God isn't good. They measure all things by how it feels to them, how much they enjoy or don't enjoy it. And then he goes along. He said, the riches of the world choke in, it comes unfruitful. But he says, there is one kind of a heart that's been plowed by the Word of God, and that seed fell on good ground. Now, some of that ground was really good ground, and it produced a lot. Some of that ground was pretty good. It produced a lot. And some of it, you know, it was there and it produced too. This is the parable, the story about our hearts. The kingdom of God is populated with people whose hearts are prepared by the Lord. The more you yield yourself to what this word says, I heard a man say this. He said, we need to read the Bible against ourselves. You know what I mean by that? Have you ever sat down and read the Bible and you're trying to look for confirmation in it? I want to see it. Tell me you're right. You are good. You are cute. Instead of that, we need to read this Bible. Let this Bible be the prosecuting attorney. Have you ever sat and listened to in church and listened for somebody else? Boy, they should have been here today. They needed that. Yeah. I find myself doing that, and I have to say, oh, Lord, I'm listening for somebody else. You know, let them tend to them. Let me hear it against me. We need to receive this blessed book as the, against ourselves. Read the Bible and let it lay your heart open. Lord, show me myself in this book. Let this book be a sword that cuts me open and lets me see how wormy I am on the inside. Because I can't deal with what I don't know. Show me, Lord, and don't show me too much. You know, lest I get discouraged and just say, forget it. But just show me enough so I can say, we'll deal with this today, Lord. If you see too much, it might discourage you. You want to see enough. So that when you go to the dentist and he looks in your mouth, he says, oh, God. You know, you don't want to hear that. You want to hear, now we're going to take care of two cavities today. I went to the dentist and he had a good bit of work to do one time. And he said, now you're going to have to do this in two visits. I said, You get one shot, you better do everything you're going to do right here because this is all you're going to get. One shot. Sometimes we'll do the Lord that. We say, oh, Lord, just conform me to the image of Jesus. Well, you know, you don't do that in 5 minutes. Remember watching All in the Family? And Edith was going through the change, and she was jumping on Archie, and he wasn't used to that. And you remember seeing that? And she was getting on, finally, he said, all right. Edith, you got 5 minutes now. Change. And I never forgot that. I said, Lord, that's what I want to do. I want to say, you know, transform me, Holy Ghost. You know, he doesn't do it like that. It's just drips and drabs, one little bit at a time. And the Lord only reveals to you what won't devastate you at the time. Has the Lord ever shown you something about yourself and you were so embarrassed? Has it been like this all along, Lord? I mean, I was up to church last Sunday, and I was so holy and pious before you. Was that in me all along? And he says, I only reveal what you handle right now, just little drips and drabs. He's preparing our hearts. He said, that's how the kingdom is. He gave an illustration over here. He said, now this is important. What about the leaven? Leaven is what puffs up. It's baking powder. Sin is like leaven. It puffs you up. It makes you think you have what you don't have. And the Spirit of the Lord will come along and he'll say, that's not real. But leaven has a way of spreading. The Bible says in Old King James English in Proverbs, it says, evil companions corrupt good morals. In other words, you're never going to bring your friends up. They'll always bring you down. That's hard for teenagers to learn. You say, well, I'll go witness to them. No, you won't. They'll bring you down. You won't bring them up. We have to remember that. Leaven has a way of spreading. You can't put baking powder in a lump of bread and expect it just to rise on the left side. It permeates the whole thing. The Scripture says, be careful about that. Sin has a way of moving. You can't just sin in this area. It'll begin to affect everything in your life. And you can't just have one person be rebellious against God in a congregation or in a group. First thing you know, your attitudes will begin to move out and other people will pick up on them. It's dangerous to indulge sin because sin has a way of spreading out. And then he said, there's a parable here, the tares among the wheat. It said there was this fellow. said the kingdom of God could be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, you'll have to understand about seed then. They didn't have chemical processes to go. Some seed was good and some wasn't good. It was some seed was mixed up with weeds, what they called tares. The tares and the wheat, while somebody was sleeping, they went out and sowed the field with good seed. But when they were asleep, one of the enemies came along and sowed it with tares. And so when it began to grow up, you couldn't tell how much wheat you had. You thought you had a lot of wheat, but really you only had about half of what you was looking at. Half of it was tares. Tares look like wheat. But the only way you can tell a tare from real wheat, and tare doesn't produce any seed, you see. It's sterile. Doesn't produce any seed. When the tare will grow up, it'll look just like a stem of wheat. But when the wheat grows, it produces the seed, and the seed is full of oil, and it will begin to be so heavy, it'll hold the head down. Wheat, well, you've seen wheat, and wheat is like this. It has its head down. But tares don't. They just go straight up. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about Johnson seed, Johnson grass? You know what Johnson grass, all you farmers? Johnson grass. Johnson grass is like a tare. It goes straight up. And you'll see a whole field of cotton is beautiful, and there'll be Johnson grass stuck up here. And it's always about this higher than the cotton. You can tell Johnson grass right off. And yeah, that's what you have to get out there and hoe out. And so he said, tares are like Johnson grass. It's straight up. And it's a good picture of someone who doesn't know God. He does not bow before God at all. He's going to make it on his own. But the wheat's a good picture of the one that knows God, because there's oil in him. And because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, he bows his head before God. And wheat bows its head. But when it's growing, you can't tell what's wheat and what isn't wheat until the seed comes to fruition. The Lord said of this parable about this man that planted his field with good seed. And that night somebody came along and sowed all those tares in it. And when the seed began, when they realized what had happened, the servant said, Master, we better go rip up all those tares and get those weeds out of there. And he said, no, don't do that. He said, because you can't tell the difference. And if you start ripping up the weeds, you'll pull out some of my good stuff too. So just leave it alone, leave it alone. When it all comes down to the bottom line, they will reveal themselves. They'll show what's on the inside of them. Some of them got a wheat nature. And because of that, the presence of seed, they'll bow the head. Others have got a tare nature. No seed, no sterile, no producing of the Holy Spirit in their life. They got the head stuck straight up. One of them bows down. The other one standing up straight and ignorant. Said, just wait till we get through. Said, when it's time to harvest it, then we'll go in there and you can be able to see what's real and what isn't real. Said, how do I know who knows God and who doesn't? You can't. Because they all look alike. There's somebody sitting next to you in church and they're just praising God and worshiping. They don't know doodly squat about God because there's no life in them. And the way they respond to life reveals it. Said, just leave it alone. The Lord says, that's my job. That's not your job. Says, when I'm through with all of this, the day is going to come, the Lord's going to close the curtain on this. He's going to say, it's over. This is it. Time's no more. And when that happens, he himself will root up what isn't his planting. So just leave that to God. Said, but I know they're not a Christian. I know they're not because I know their lifestyle. I know the way they live. You can't know God and live like the devil. And I know them. And they think they're a Christian. Lord said, leave them alone. Leave them alone. It's not your job. Your job is just to grow and let the Spirit of God produce in your life. And let your head bow down. Be submissive to God. And let other people tend to other people. Now, if they want to ask you about your life, then you be ready to dump your whole load on them. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks for the hope that's in you. But if they don't ask, leave them alone. It's not your job. Your job isn't to go out and get folks. Your job is to be. To live a lifestyle that the Lord is constantly opening up to. And some people will come to you and ask, what is it about you? Well, then you just tell them all about it. If they don't ask, leave them alone. So what about missionaries? Ah, that's a different matter. Those are people that have never been exposed to the gospel. You go and expose them to the gospel. Here in our country, we've been exposed. We've been exposed. It takes all the pressure off of you. You're not responsible for somebody else's salvation, whether they get it or whether they don't. You're only responsible to live a lifestyle that displays what it's like to live as a person of light rather than a person of darkness. And in living that life, some people will ask. Some people will want to know. And if you get a chance to share something about Jesus, wonderful. You don't have to press them to make a decision. No. You don't have to do that. Listen, I was raised where I notched my Bible like an old gunshot fighter notched it. How many did you get to Jesus this week? No. If you do happen to be there when someone turns their life over to the Lord, you were just the last witness on the stand. But the prosecuting attorney, the Holy Ghost, has been bringing people all their life. You didn't win anybody to Jesus. Forget that. All you did was see the Holy Spirit wrap up his case. You're just one face in the crowd. This is God's business. And the Lord's been doing a work in that person's life all of their life. It didn't just start with you and your bunch. They can go back and see where God set his hand on them, saved them, delivered them from this disaster and that disaster all their life. He's had a witness before them. Listen, it makes it so much easier. Most of the time, I was trained to aggravate people. I mean, that's what we did. I was trained to aggravate people. You know, if you died tonight, well, I mean, you know, all of a sudden they said, well, I'm feeling pretty good. What about it? You know, that's what causes you to sing 15 verses of Just As I Am. You know, you don't have to do that. You don't have to manipulate people to get them to make a decision. Because the scripture says we are born again, not by the will of flesh, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. You can decide, till you pop off, and it won't make a bit. It's not your decision. The fact that you're interested in God is because God has made a move towards you. And once he makes a move towards you, he puts you in a position where you say, I choose him. I choose the Lord. And you thought it was all you. But once you've chosen him, you say, look, he chose me before the foundation of the world. It's an in-house truth. So therefore, I can lay the claims of Christ on a person who's asked here, who's had been exposed to the gospel. Have you ever just thrown your hands up, sister, and turned your life over to God? You said, I just can't handle life. Lord, come in. Forgive me for being the kind of person I am. I can't be different. And I believe Jesus is your son and that he died on the cross and was raised from the dead. And I ask you to forgive me and become my Savior. Have you ever just done that? I mean, you know, just plain flat said that. A lot of times I said, no, I don't guess I have. I said, well, you know, you can do that if you want to. You want me to pray with you? Or you can do it by yourself, but I'd be glad to pray with you if you want to. They might say, yeah, they may say, no. That's enough. It's done. You know, we've made such a hard job out of what is so simple. It's embarrassing. God didn't do things like we do it. We want an order. Man, I had that, what we call the Roman road. And I'm not making fun because God is so gracious. He does things in spite of us, folks. He really does. And there are times when the Lord will use special measures. But I used to break out and sweat by the time Thursday came along because we was going to have visitation on Thursday nights. And I got my Bible and my deodorant. And got those verses that I memorized. And I'd go knock on people's door that were minding their own business watching TV and didn't want me there. And I went and I visited with them. And they was thinking, thank God, when they saw me leave. And it didn't amount to a hill of beans. At the most it did was make people mad. And it wasn't making me real thrilled. I want to be home watching TV too. God does things his way. In the kingdom, things are done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does use us. It amazes me that he ever does, but he does. And so many times the Lord will organize and set up a situation with someone. But understand that it was his work. Leave people alone. Don't feel like you're responsible to get them saved. You are not. You're not. So many times I've had people, I'd lead them through this little thing like I was trying to. You know, you set people up with a series of questions where they'd have to look like a two-headed fool not to agree with you. So you manipulate them into making this decision. And the amazing thing is sometimes God saved people like that. But it was not because of us. It was in spite of us. But you get all these little things, these rules, and then you maneuver them where they've got to. And then they sign their name on the card and they say, all right, now it's okay now. All right, you're going to heaven when you die. Glory to God. And if you ever feel differently, that's a devil just buying that sucker. You all right. No. You don't have to do that. Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. You can tell what's sweet and what's a tear. Because what's sweet bows its head. It submits to the Lord itself. Things are done differently in the kingdom than they're done in the world. Now, if in the world you get out your information, you get your petition out, you get people to sign on the dotted line. In the kingdom of God, you just plain love them.
just where they are. You just like them. You don't want to be with somebody that, you know, you think that they're aiming for you every time you get around them. You know, they got their agenda. They don't want you for you. They want you for their agenda. They don't want you because you're a valuable person. They want you because they need you on the roll. They don't want you because you're something of Jesus, a person Jesus died for, and you're worth knowing and worth loving. They want you to agree with them and be right. No, no. We want to know people, know God, the way God leads them. You don't want to go to somebody's church and say, now, you can't get out of that church. That's not a good place. I don't know about that. If they're preaching that Jesus is the virgin-born, pre-incarnate Son of the living God, lived a perfect life, died on the death on the behalf of all mankind, and God raised him from the dead, and hallelujah, he's coming back one day, they're all right. Now, they may leave the church, but that's between them and God. You don't have to get, you know, we can rake them up and get them over here this month. That's not God's mentality. He will send to you those he wants to be trained in your company. And he'll move according to his will. And so if somebody leaves your church, you don't say, well, you know, they backslid. Poor things. They're missing it. You say, God bless you while you go. Find a place you can be comfortable. Among people you can be encouraged and excited about going to church and worshiping with them. I want you to be there. I want you to enjoy what God has for you. Now, I'll be honest with you. I talked about this with some friends the other day. There are some churches I think you can learn more in than you can others. But folks, there ain't any of them anything to write home about. Let's face it. We all just see a little dab. We don't all see it all. Relax and let God do the kingdom work, his kingdom way. And let's just be participants in the kingdom, living. But our emphasis not on what we're doing, but on what we are and who we are. And you'll be surprised, the people who will be attracted to you. When you quit trying to go out there and get them, they'll come in droves. Everywhere you turn, somebody's needing to be prayed for. Andy told me about going to get her hair cut. And said she saw this guy that was the one going, she said, oh, God, just don't let him come and do mine. She thought, oh, I don't want to spend time talking to this guy. He looked like a real woolly booger. Come to find out, he was somebody whose heart just opened up to her and poured out all his troubles, and she's able to minister. She goes to him all the time now. People, the Lord just send people to you. And you won't have to break out and sweat and wonder if your deodorant's going to hang out while you're leading them to Jesus. You know, afraid you'll make a mistake. You just talk normally. And as much as they'll hear, fine. If they're tired of it, you just hush. And you just feel good about it. No pressure. The kingdom of God, peopled by those that the Holy Spirit has drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and is teaching them and encouraging them. People that you can... I've got a member of my family that he talks Catholic. And others members in the family that the same thing, go to church with him, that I know don't know God. And this one, he knows God. And the reason I know he knows the Lord is there's a thing between our hearts. All the terminology... You know, he uses all those Catholic words. And I used to, years ago, I think, oh, God, this one is pitiful here. Got to get out of that church. There's a spirit. I know, we know the same Lord. You know somebody who knows Jesus when you're around them. You may not use the same words and the same terminology, but it's that heart meeting. You know, here we go. This is good. And you know, we're so silly. We want to settle with our little corner and put our little name. The kingdom is bigger than us. It's bigger than our corner. But it's just a little dab, a few threads at the end of the boat. It's not the big area that we'd like for it to be. It's one here, a couple there, a few over there. But you mark it down. God has his own people. And the scripture said the Lord knows those that are his own. I don't always know. But then I don't always have to. I just need to be. I need to be sure about my own self and then enjoy being alive and watching the Holy Spirit working in other people's lives. Now, I hope you don't get upset with me when I use names of churches. I'm sorry. Thank God for the Baptist. That's where I came. That's where I got my foundation. That's the reason I'm here today. Be glad for your background. Wherever you came from, we all came from something. Be sure. When I'm saying we came from something, we all had a background that God took that and grew us up into him. We're all growing. And be glad for your background. And there's something good in your background. I've talked to people who came from churches and they could love anybody but not anybody in that church. You know, God taught you there. He didn't knock you in the head there anyhow. That's enough for a blessing. Understand this. The Lord is drawing people to him. not churches. People whose hearts are hungry for God. And if God, the Lord ever, the Lord Almighty, is putting up with you, you can afford to put up with somebody else. Listen, we have to learn and get away from this. We are the people of God. And most of what we see that comes in the name of church is not. Most of what we see in our church that comes in the name of church isn't. We are the people of God. Those who have the heaviness of the oil of the Spirit in their life, they bow before God. There's a lot that looks like wheat. Pardon my French, it ain't. What it produces in the life, the lifestyle and the production of attitudes and the way a life goes, that's where God is. We are brethren. Those people are more important to us than members of our own family that have the same blood and genetics in their body. Those believers in Jesus Christ are our family. And if you don't think so, you just wait till those that you care the most about, that you thought would stick up for you the best, turn on you. And it's like a death. We are joined one cell to the next cell by the power of the Holy Spirit because we have seen that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our head has bowed. We bow our life and allow Him to change us. We match our attitudes and our opinions according to what this says, not according to what we think or what family says or what's tradition or what we like. It's this. And we adjust ourselves and our opinions to suit up with what God says. Those are the participants in the kingdom of God. And as you progress in your experience of God through your life, you'll discover the riches of brethren in the faith who will be to you a lifeguard, who will reach down and pull you up when you're slipping, and you'll reach down and pull them up when they're slipping. And what unites us is the same revelation we've bowed our head before Jesus Christ. Father, I feel like I really stumbled and said badly, and I haven't said half of what I wanted to say here. But Lord, you take what you're doing in each one of our lives, and we acknowledge that you're the one that's doing it. And you produce in us the fruits of your own character. And Lord, I pray for every kingdom member, those that have been born again by the Spirit of God. Bind us together, Father. Grant to us that we value each other for who we are. Grant to us, Lord, the freedom from our own fears that want to cut one another off. Grant to us spirit revelation. Lord, thank you for every godly man and woman that you've placed in each of our lives that have pointed us to the truth of the gospel. Thank you for the sermons that we've heard, for the classes that we've had, for the instruction that we've had in righteousness. Thank you, O God, for putting each one of us among a people who loved you, who put up with us and taught us and trained us. O dear God, deliver us from trying to box one another up. And open your people's eyes to the truth as revealed by this holy book. And grant to us the grace to bow our head before the revelation of the Holy Spirit through the Bible. Give us a hunger for your word, O God. Give us a hunger and a compassion for your people. Give us a love for brethren of like faith. And deliver us from our own exalted opinions. In the name of Jesus, amen.